Trinity.com.
Morning, everyone. Hey, thanks so much for being with us today. Glad that you're here, or for those who might be watching online or checking things out later. We are going to be covering the final two chapters of 1 Samuel, 22 weeks later, right, from the start. Final two chapters of 1 Samuel that we are going to cover, but they're not actually the last two in the book. So they are the last two we need to cover. So we're going to be covering chapter 28 and chapter 31 because they kind of mesh together fairly well. And the theme of this morning is Saul's end. Right, Saul's end as life comes to an end. So we're going to pick things up in 1 Samuel, chapter 28, verse 3. And I think mostly we have references today. So if you want to follow along in your Bible or the Bible app, that would be great. But 1 Samuel 28, starting at verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. Okay, first verse that's kind of setting the tone for the story we're about to hit. We had read about Samuel's death earlier, so this is not like, you know, a new statement about his death. But it's mentioned here again because it's important to what's about to take place. And it mentions the mediums and the necromancers, or like spiritists. Now the Hebrew words here, and this is kind of significant, I guess, the Hebrew words for medium and necromancers, we're not going to get into the depth of it, but they're similar, I mean, they're different, but they have some similarities. A medium, as we would understand it, would claim to communicate with dead people. And a necromancer or spiritist would be someone who communicates with spirits. Okay. Now, assuming they aren't faking it, both are really connecting with the demonic realm and engaged in basically a form of witchcraft of sorts. And in this case, this encounter we're about to read also involves fortune telling. All right. Now, before we get into this passage, it's important to understand the Hebrew law, God's commands, specifically condemn this kind of stuff. So in Leviticus 19:31, it says, "Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." A little later in Leviticus 20:27, "A man or woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, their blood shall be upon them." And then in Deuteronomy 18, it says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow in the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or daughters as an offering." Good rule, right? "Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." Right? So God didn't want his people, one, engaged in practices like these, or two, enticed by practices like these. He did not want the presence of these things existing among his people. That's why he wanted all these people groups to be driven out from the promised land. We read about that time and time again where God says, don't spare them. Drive them out. Destroy them. Because these things were going to be a hindrance. Now, it says in verse 3 that Saul had driven the mediums and necromancers out of the land. So, for Saul, good job on that, right? Like, that's one thing we've got to commend him for. Saul had done the right thing under Samuel, getting rid of them all and driving them out of the land. Now, the rest of our story. The Philistines, verse 4, assembled and came and camped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when he inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Right? So I guess it's important to note here that Saul actually did inquire of the Lord. He was in a place of great fear, right? So that explains some of it. People often don't turn to God unless they're desperate, right? That's pretty normal. But God is not with him like he is with David. We've seen that for a while now. He's not answering Saul any longer this way. So when Saul tries to seek the Lord, the prophets can't give him an answer. Also, the priests can't do it either. It seems that the priest, if we remember from previous stories, the priest with the real ephod, the one that God had said to have for the high priest, a vest which had this Urim and Thummim in it. It was a stones, a way of determining God's will that he said he would speak through, like these. Well, that was with David. So if he's seeking this out here, more likely he just made another one up. This is not the one that God was speaking through. And so, again, we don't know exactly how this worked, but we know that God did work through this, but Saul couldn't get an answer through his counterfeit stones or this counterfeit vest either. In verse 7, it says, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'Behold, there's a medium at Endor.'" Right? And by the way, not the Star Wars Endor. It's important to distinguish that, not Return of the Jedi, Endor in Israel. And by the way, doesn't Endor just sound like a place you're going to find a medium? Right? Like it's just it's a perfectly poetic name. Go find a medium in Endor. All right. So, verse 8. "So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you.' The woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?' But Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' He said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.'" All right, now again, realize this woman does not recognize who Saul is. Right? Otherwise, she wouldn't have said, "Well, you know Saul the king is..." No, she didn't realize that's who she was talking to. Now again, theologically speaking here, if we're thinking about what's happening, a medium never actually summons an actual dead person's spirit. God alone has the power over the spirit realm, including the spirits or souls of those who have died. They are communicating, these mediums may be communicating, most likely with an evil spirit or a demon who is impersonating the dead to influence people in this realm. Because it keeps people's focus off of what is most important, off of God, off of Jesus, and puts their focus on this occult. And that's why this stuff is so detestable in God's eyes. Now, I'm not sure why Saul would think this plan was a good idea. Right? It's bad enough that he consults a medium, but then he uses the medium to summon Samuel, the prophet. Samuel hadn't had any good words for Saul in a long time. Right? So what, does he think he was going to bring him some good news from the grave? I don't know what it prompts him to do that, but it's interesting what happens next. Verse 12, it says, "When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.'" And her reaction is interesting because most likely she was a fake. Right? This was a business of hers. She was a fake. Some mediums really believe that they're bringing up the dead, even though they may be consorting, I guess, with the spirit impersonating that. Others know that the spirits aren't really there. They don't actually speak with dead people. They just fake it, and they don't care because this is a business. They're making a living through this occult. And it does. She's terrified by this. And then she realizes that not only was Samuel being summoned, but it was King Saul who's speaking with her. Verse 13, "The king said to her, 'Don't be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a god coming up out of the earth.' He said to her, 'What is his appearance?' And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Now, that's interesting here. No one else sees Samuel, right? Just the medium. And she describes what she sees, and Saul knows, or at least believes, it's Samuel. Now look at her description. Very vague. He's old and is wearing a robe. It's Samuel. Sounds like a total psychic at work, doesn't it? I'm picturing someone old with a robe, right? Verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, for I am in great distress. I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Now, again, based on this kind of weak sauce description of who Samuel is, Saul's willing to ask advice about his future and the future of his nation through this medium who says she sees Samuel. Okay. Verse 16, and Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Now, if you remember back in middle of the book, basically, in chapter 15, Samuel was told to wipe out all the Amalekites. Again, we just kind of discovered why that is. Right? God didn't want them to be a hindrance to his people. He was told to wipe out the Amalekites in battle and to destroy even the livestock, etc. But seems harsh, but God didn't want that hindrance. And Saul didn't obey God. Specifically, he took the king captive and didn't kill him. So at this very moment, if you remember from last week, David was going to go into battle with the Philistines against his own people, Israel, presumably, but was sent back. And when he was sent back, he found that their families of him and all of his men were captured by the Amalekites, who Saul did not take care of completely, right? And all of this that's now happening, all of that happened is because of Saul's disobedience back then. And so Samuel reminds Saul of his disobedience, how God rejected him as king, and then he says what's about to happen is going to be the result. So verse 19, moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Right. Now, that's going to be the end of Samuel's message to Saul. We've got to ask a question a little bit about how this is unfolding, like theologically, I guess, but in this whole spirit connection, because it's an unusual circumstance. Was this Samuel himself speaking from the grave? It's possible, right? Because God can have anything like that happen. Seems more likely that this may have been God giving some sort of vision to the medium, a vision of Samuel to send a message. It's possible it was even an actual, like, evil spirit, a demon, that God used to speak his message to Saul in the form of Samuel. Like, again, God's capable of anything. He's the God of the spirit realm. He's the God of eternity. He can do whatever he wants. But if you take it at face value, the scripture says it was Samuel. And the important thing about it is this: if it's actually Samuel speaking, it wasn't the woman's act which summoned Samuel. She had no power. This was God himself making this happen. That's why she was so surprised by it. Right? So keep that in mind. This is not like a usual type of thing that should be occurring. God is doing something incredibly supernatural here because he can. He can do that. Works in strange ways sometimes. So regardless of how this is all unfolding or occurring, God's sending Saul a message. It's not a good one, right? So Samuel says, look, you foolishly sought out this medium and asked what will happen. Well, here it is. Israel's going to be defeated by the Philistines in battle. Your sons are going to die, and so are you. That's some tough news to take. And the evidence that it is of God is that it all comes to pass, just like he says the next day. Now Saul, he clearly believes that God has spoken here too. He's not doubting that this message is truth. Verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you've said to me. Now therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. If you're in the woman's situation here, even though Saul said he wouldn't do her harm, she was doing something that clearly violated the command of God. And Saul had put them out of the land. She was a medium. So she prepares him the best meal she can. She even kills her fattened calf, probably like her greatest source of food that she is going to have. And she uses it to feed Saul and his men. For him, it would be like a last meal for Saul. And eating this together was kind of sealing his promise or covenant to her, I guess. But she's probably thinking, I have to do whatever I can to get this guy out of my house before he changes his mind and kills me. And here's the irony that I kind of sensed reading this week. Saul has been spending about a decade trying to kill David, who has done absolutely nothing wrong to him. And yet he has no problem letting this woman, who is mixing with evil spirits, letting her go. Well, her plan works, right? He eats the meal, and then he leaves her home. Now, before we get to the last chapter, a few things about what's happening here, right? When Saul refused to listen to God and did not destroy the Amalekite king as God had instructed, God said this in 1 Samuel 15:23. I think we may have this verse up there. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And I think why this verse is significant, iniquity, divination, and idolatry, he kind of compares this to this divination, this whole evil spirit summoning medium type thing. Back when he said this, Saul wasn't actually practicing those things, any kind of witchcraft, any kind of idol worship. In fact, he had driven those people out of the land. But Samuel said, your sin is just as bad as that. And now here he is toward the end of his life, and he's actually doing the divination that Samuel equated his rebellion to. Right? And I think it just shows how far Saul has fallen out of connection and out of favor with God. Like, think about his life. He went from Samuel the prophet selecting him to be king, with God's Spirit working through him and orchestrating this, despite Saul's seeming lack of spiritual interest and kind of, he had some integrity, right? He had some character, but it wasn't really deep. And he had gone from that to the place where he spent incredible effort trying to murder David, who had done nothing wrong to him, and seeking spiritual direction from mediums and evil spirits. And so when you think about Saul's life, what exactly are we supposed to make of it, right? Like, clearly throughout, he was chosen by God to be king. Clearly throughout his life, though, he was acting in very many ungodly ways. So how do we view him? And just kind of wrestling through this picture of Saul and his whole life, one commenter suggested Saul's life is like a representation of a typical carnal believer, right? Like a very earthly, fleshly person who believes in Jesus. Like, he believes, but he just doesn't live the way he's supposed to. And he'd point to 1 Samuel 28:19, which we just read, which says, tomorrow, this is Samuel speaking, tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Right? Now, Samuel, we can safely assume, is in paradise, right? The good part of the afterlife of Sheol, called Abram's bosom, right? He was in paradise. He was a man of faith, very clearly. When Samuel says that both the disobedient Saul and the obedient Jonathan will join the prophet, like, he may be referring to that good place. And so this commentary that I read talks about the implication that they're all going to share the same eternal fate. Like, Saul isn't very godly, but he's a believer. Like, he believes in God. So he's in, but like barely. That's the idea. And it's not too different than what we read about in the New Testament explanation in 1 Corinthians. It talks about our works and the reward that we'll receive for our works. But that's not the same as saving faith. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Right? It's this idea of, yep, you got in, but there isn't much to show with the way that your life has played out. Right? This paints this picture of someone entering heaven having gained great reward for their service and sacrifice to God versus someone who kind of barely gets in, I guess is the way we would describe it. But if we look at Saul's life, what does his life evidence show? Is that it? Like, well, he believes in God, but he just did a lot of bad things. Or does it show a man who never really had a genuine faith, who never really repented and turned back to God? And Samuel's merely telling him that they are both going to die the next day. They're both going to be in the afterlife. Not the good place, just both deceased. That's kind of where I lean on this, personally. I mean, there's no clear-cut answer here, but the reason I bring this up is because I think this is something that can be an issue we have to wrestle with regarding our loved ones and the people around us. Right? What about those people who proclaim to be a believer in Jesus? Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but their life is very carnal or worldly or fleshly. Like, there isn't much, if any, regard for God, his commands, the scriptures, what God wants, how we're supposed to live our lives. And there's maybe very little spiritual fruit in their lives. Right? When that person passes away, are they in heaven? Did they get in because they said a prayer that one day? Back when they were three? And then didn't really show any evidence that it took root? Or did their lives show their true self? right, that they never truly believed in the first place. Like they call Jesus Lord, Lord, but their lack of spiritual fruit is proof they never really believed. Maybe on Judgment Day, Jesus would say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There's a lot of tension there, right? A lot of tension there. I think the point I'm just trying to bring out is it's important for us that we not only come to faith in Christ, that we place our faith and trust in Christ, but that we continue to pursue and seek him. So we don't find ourselves in a place like Saul, and encourage others to be doing the same. Now, ultimately, God is the judge. It's not our call. It doesn't matter what I think about Saul. I don't get to make the decision. That's good, because I'd probably be a terrible judge. God is perfect. He's a perfect judge. He's unlike us. He's holy. He's on an altogether different level. He's perfect as a judge, but he's also perfect in love and mercy, unlike us. He'll do what's right. But I think what's really clear here is that there is a contrast in what we see between Saul and David. Like we talked about last week, Saul's heart was rebellious, but David's was repentant. Yes, David made mistakes. They both did. They both did things that were against God's heart, but David turned back to the Lord. And so maybe here's kind of the point about Saul, summing it up. Saul, at this moment in this story, is a dead man walking, right? He knows he's got a day to live, but he still shows no signs of repentance. Sorrow, remorse, yeah, he does fall down on the ground, and maybe that's something there, but we basically are seeing Saul being very far away from God in his final days, which is incredibly sad. Well, everything spoken by Samuel was about to come to pass. And so, final chapter, flip over to 31. Here's how this prophecy unfolds. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in this chapter, just kind of read it through, a couple of comments. Now, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. Excuse me. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. Just again, an interesting observation here. David was originally Saul's armor bearer until Saul kept trying to kill him. And here's Saul's armor bearer dying with Saul, taking his own life. Why would he do that? Well, he failed to protect the king. It's possible and likely in those days that would be punishable by death, like a failure. If you remember when his commander had failed to protect him, when David crept into the camp, he said, "You deserve death for this. You didn't protect your king." Well, here's his armor bearer failing. And so he takes his own life. Meanwhile, David, who was once Saul's armor bearer, and probably from his actions would have defended Saul to his own peril, is still alive. And he's about to become king. Verse 7, "And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them." Right? Like the Philistines basically just came in and took over. Like they abandoned their cities, all right, we got them. "The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people." Right? They did to him exactly what David did to Goliath. Beheaded him, took his armor. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Again, we aren't going to spend much time on this chapter. It actually ties into chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, which will bring in some parallels for next week. But I think what we see here is that the proof is in the pudding, so to speak, in regards to Samuel's prophecy or God's words through Samuel through the medium, right? It was the Lord speaking in some way about how Saul's life would come to an end. It all happened just like Samuel said it would. Now, if you think about how Saul died in battle, he doesn't appear to be fighting some great fight. Like, yes, they're fighting the Philistines, and his sons, it says, die in battle, and the battle was pressing hard on him, but he's hit by the archers. Meaning, it's not like he's in some hand-to-hand combat with some guy. They're just shooting arrows, and they hit him from a distance. He's not directly engaged in the fight. So, in that sense, he died somewhat dishonorably, so to speak. And he ends up taking his own life. He takes his life into his own hands, which if you think about it, that's exactly what he has been doing all along in his story. Instead of following and trusting the Lord, he did what he wanted and did things his way. He took his own life into his hands. And he ended it. Key idea here that I think we should take away is when we take life into our hands, it could mean the end of us. Right? When we take our life into our own hands, it could mean the end of us. I read this summary by a pastor from England in the 1700s, right? Found this quote on Saul's life, and I thought it was good. I kind of want to wrap up this morning a little bit with that. And he says this, it's a couple paragraphs. He says, "This is how the life of Israel's first king, the man after the Israelites' own heart, ended. He was full of promise at his anointing, having many natural qualities that could have contributed to a successful reign. He also possessed the Holy Spirit's enablement after his anointing. Unfortunately, he did not become a source of blessing to Israel and the world, nor did God bless him personally. Instead, he became a curse to Israel, to the world, and to himself. He did so because he failed to acknowledge Yahweh as the true king of Israel and because he failed to view himself as Yahweh's servant. His life teaches us that the key to blessing or cursing is one's trust in and obedience to God." This book opened with Samuel's birth, hope, and an answer to prayer. It closes with Saul's death, despair, and an act of divine judgment. It is a book of transition, contrasting rule by God with rule by men. And he closes with this line, "If we want to run things, they will turn out as they did for Saul. If we let God rule, they will turn out as they did for Samuel and David." I just thought that was great. If we want to run things, they will turn out as they did for Saul. If we let God run things, they'll turn out as they did for Samuel and David. Right? That's the thought behind this key idea that I hope we'll take away from this morning. When we take life into our own hands, instead of trusting God and doing things our way, we don't know where that goes. It could mean the end of us. It did for Saul. It was a long journey, but that's where it ended. And it becomes a very sad story. So in one sense, that's a sense of warning, right? A sense of, hey, let's not be like that. Flip that around, it's a warning of hope. It's a warning of hope. You know, earlier today, we're going to do this again if the team wants to come back up. Earlier today, we sang the song, Here I Am to Worship. And one of the lines that struck me again in this song talks about how God is coming to this earth. He's created, he's opened up our eyes so that we could see. Right? He's opened our eyes, opened my eyes to let me see, to see Jesus, to know his love, to know his mercy, to know his compassion, and ultimately to know salvation. That's true for each one of us. And so do not have to look at Saul and this kind of tragic life and just see it as a scare tactic. But we can also see that God, he has pursued us. He loves us. He's opened up our eyes, and we have the opportunity to respond in worship. Not just worship in the song that we're about to sing, but worship with our lives, right, and surrender to him. So let's pray, and then we're going to close with the song this morning. Father God, we're thankful for your word. Even though sometimes it can be challenging, tough, and heavy. But the point is that you long for us to know you. That you stepped into this world to show us your love and your mercy and to make a way for us to be made right with you. You've opened up our eyes to that. Now, Father, we pray that we would live in that way, in the pursuit of you. And that our heart's response would be one of worship. Not one which runs to other things, not one which is paranoid and self-defensive like Saul was, but longs to see your will happen, longs to pursue you, and longs to know you. Help us to have that kind of heart. Open eyes and hearts that chase after you. And God, as we sing the song this morning, as we close, we do come to you in a place of surrender and in a place of worship. Hear our hearts, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.